When it comes to the resurrection, it is the epicenter of the Christian faith. And when we get to 1 Corinthians 15, we have the most compressed series of verses that address it in an extensive fashion. In it, we find hope, not only for the world, but for you. We have hope for each individual one of us that is embedded, it is founded in the person of Jesus Christ, who presently lives because He arose. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have brought us into this particular time and these places, and I ask that You would help us to understand more and more fully how vital, how full, how strong, how powerful Your resurrection hope is for us, and how it boils down to touch every single aspect of our lives in every possible way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians, and we're just going to work our way through the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. This passage, as I mentioned earlier, is an extensive passage that deals with another one of several questions that were asked by the people of Corinth. The people of Corinth, as we'll see, were strategically placed there in what we would call Achaia in the first century, and they were close by Athens, and it was a great commercial center, and it fed off of the intellectual center of Athens in many ways, and in some ways actually competed with it. And so when they raised questions, a lot of times they had intellectual and speculative and materialistic and humanistic perspectives that aren't consistent with Scripture. And we'll see that in 1 Corinthians 15. But let's begin in verse 1 and take this passage step by step and learn what Paul says that relates to us here in the midst of our particular crises that we're facing, whether they be personal or, as in our case with the coronavirus, international and local. So, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. A lot of truth there. I want to focus on a few things here. The first thing, he speaks to them as brothers and sisters in Christ. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. That's the good news. The Greek word, euangelion, it means good news. An announcement that is positive. It's beneficial. And he preached that message to them, and they received it. We can go back to the book of Acts and study how the people in Corinth responded to the gospel that Paul was preaching. And he says, in which you also stand. Now, this standing that they have is not something that they earned, they gained, or was part of what they had personally accomplished. But it means their place of security, their place of assurance before God. It wasn't based on the strength of their faith. It wasn't based on the strength of their obedience. It was a standing or a place, a position that was given to them. And we'll see that more as we work our way through this particular passage. He says, by which also you are saved. You are rescued by this good news. This good news is a truth that brings rescue. Rescue from some kind of dilemma, which we'll see in the next part of this passage. He says, then he goes on to something that is a little confusing to us in our era, but he says, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now let's think through what he means by this, if you hold fast, and unless you believed in vain. Now, here's a map of Corinth, and you can see, if you look closely here, that Corinth is not far from Athens. It is parallel with Ephesus, another place where Paul had a great deal of ministry and a great deal of fruit for Christ. But there in Corinth, they received the message. And as I said before, they were in close proximity to Athens, which had many speculative, philosophical, and even practical types of philosophies that were in competition with one another. Corinth was also, in some ways, maybe felt like the little stepbrother of Athens, because even though they were larger in many ways than Athens and more prosperous, they were not didn't have as high a representation or reputation that of honor like the great Athenian places of worship and the places of philosophy. So here we find that this phrase, if you hold fast, unless you have believed in vain, does not mean that their faith was in question. As you will see when we move through this passage of Scripture, what was in question was the content of their faith. In other words, was the resurrection a fact? And was it in fact true? So this question is not about the quality of their faith. Many pastors, many preachers, many evangelists have a way, I think, whether intentionally or unintentionally, of manipulating people to make them think that somehow their faith was defective and they need to make sure it's the real, genuine article. No, what he's focusing on here is on the reality of the resurrection, and he builds on that throughout the passage. So let's move on to the very next verse, and that is verse 3. Well, actually, we'll read verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Some very important things, and that's what he says here. First importance, of primary significance. Without the facts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we have no faith. We have no faith at all. The Christian faith is not a philosophy, a moral set of beliefs that we adhere to and obey without any factual basis. It's not a mere preference. It's not wishful thinking. It is, in fact, fact. It is the truth. What actually happened that was activated, carried out by the living God himself. Notice, it's of first importance. It's of primary importance. It's right up there in first place, this gospel that he is going to now explain the content of. It is what I also received, Paul said. That is, I had to receive this too. In other words, I didn't originate this gospel. Now, some scholars will try to tell you that Paul originated Christianity. No, that's not the case. It was given to him. It was something that he learned. Reluctantly so. Reluctantly so. We can go back to Acts chapter 9 and see where he responded in faith to the confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ on the way to Damascus. And what he did there was he believed the truth he had been hearing from the various people he was persecuting, and possibly even in his own personal readings, and certainly by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, according to John chapter 16, verse 8. And when you go to that passage, John 16, 8, and read a little further, you'll find that the sin that the Holy Spirit convicted Paul of was that sin of not believing in Jesus. That's very important. But notice he says, it's what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We'll come back to that according to the Scriptures in a moment. But let's think about that. Christ died for our sins. The Greek word, I put it there so you can see that, you know, I have access to that particular type of technology and software. But seriously speaking, I just wanted you to see. The word, the Greek word is pronounced hooper, kind of like hooper. And it is on behalf of, is what it means, or for the sake of. And we can go into a lot of different passages. This word is used in many gospel passages. And it's when Christ died for our sins, he died on behalf of us and because of our sins. He died for our sake so that we would not incur the penalty of sin, which is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. And so he died for our sins by paying for them. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, I'm going to read those to you, and then I'm going to illustrate those for you visually. I want you to see this, and it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That right time meant that it was on a schedule. And that's where the according to the Scriptures come in a couple of moments. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now here, the Christ died for us is used to sacrifice for our sins, that he would rise again from the grave. One of my favorite passages to go to show this in the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 53, where in verse 6, it says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Going back to our illustration that we used for all of us like sheep have gone astray. That is, in our sins. We have gone astray. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. What we find is by his stripes we are healed. We are healed from the spiritual disease of sin. And now we can have eternal life because he arose from the grave. In one of our studies that will be subsequent to this, we'll go to John chapter 11, and we'll see how Jesus spoke to a grieving sister, Martha, and how he told her that her brother, Lazarus, would rise again, would live again. And she thought he was talking about the resurrection in the future, a very real faith that the Israelite people had. But Jesus intended to raise Lazarus, and he did. And so what we find is that according to the Scriptures points us back to the Old Testament to see the Messiah who was foretold and now has made the announcements himself. One of the studies in the future will include a list of verses that shows the numerous times that Jesus foretold his own death, and often his own death and resurrection. So we'll investigate that in the future. So let's think further about this. Let's go to our next phrase, next series of verses, in verses 5 through 8 in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8, recounts testimony to specific people and a large group of people who had come to see the reality of the resurrected Christ. Notice what it says in chapter 15, verse 5. And he, speaking of Jesus, appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, think about this list of people that he's identifying here. He refers to Peter. He refers to the 12 at least twice when he refers to the apostles later on. And then he says 500 brethren. Some of them had passed away, but they were the bulk of them were still alive. It's kind of though Paul was challenging them to interview, to check out these people. We know that, in fact, that probably that Luke had done this. Then he refers to two other people, James, then all the apostles, and to himself. These two are very important. Now, this is not the James, the disciple of Jesus that followed him in the early days. This is James, Jesus' brother. James, Jesus' brother, was an unbeliever probably up until the time of the resurrection. And, of course, Saul of Tarsus was an opponent, even persecuting believers for their faith. These two are tremendous evidences of the reality of the resurrection because they were convinced contrary to their will and had become believers accordingly. We'll investigate that line of evidence again in a coming study. Then we go on in verse 9 and 10 to see Paul's testimony about himself. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul never got over the fact that he had persecuted. I don't think that meant he dragged a bag of grief everywhere he went, but he was always aware that he had inflicted pain upon this group that he came to love greater than life itself. The church of God, the body of Christ. Then he goes on to say, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." God has a way of changing things by his grace. Here's an opponent that persecuted the church, but by the grace of God, Paul was now different. He was now one, as it says here, by the grace that was working in him, he had become more productive in some ways, at least numerically and maybe in extent, than any of the other apostles. Read this with me in verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace," God's grace, "toward me did not prove vain or empty or worthless. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." That is amazing. God's grace working in a former persecutor, bringing about the spreading of the gospel even to the wicked people of Corinth, to the speculators, to the materialists, to the idolaters there. He, God, worked through Paul to take the message to them. It would have been the least place in the world that Paul would have wanted to go, but God directed him, and he was glad to go there, and he was willing to lay down his life because of God's love for him, the grace of God working through him, and the need of those people in that pagan city. Now notice in verse 11, he says, "Whether then it was I or they," that is the other apostles, "who also preached the message of the gospel," he says, "so we preach, and so you believed. Whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." It was incumbent upon these who had received the message to proclaim it so that those who would hear it could believe. And it's that message is incumbent upon us as well. First thing to think about when we think about takeaways is to believe the good news. Now, you may be watching this video and never have heard the good news, at least not clearly, that Jesus loved you, he died in your place, he rose from the grave to give you the free gift of eternal life. But that is the truth. It is evidenced by his resurrection. It is evidenced by people like James and Paul who laid down their lives in service for a God who had been raised, for Jesus who had been raised, for this Savior who was now alive. Someone has often said, people do not die for what they know to be a lie. And these two men were convinced, contrary to their will, that they were wrong about Jesus and that he was, in fact, the God, a very God, who took on flesh to die for them. And he rose from the grave to show it and demonstrate it in full. So you believe it. It's not some fancy thing. You don't have to come forward in some church. It's a good thing now because you can't do that right where we are today and right where you are. But you can believe. You can accept the facts and entrust. You can stand before God by grace. You can come before him and you can ask your request. You can discuss your deepest concerns. You can contact brothers and sisters in Christ and feel that you are accepted in the beloved that is in Jesus, and with the beloved as well. You can cooperate with what he wants to do with you, in you, by grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It is something we can't earn, we don't deserve, and yet he will work in and through us, just like he did with the Apostle Paul. Not in order to get to maintain or gain salvation, but to take that message of free salvation to the world. It's free to those who receive it. It costs God a great deal. Now, of course, we can share what we've received. We can be like Paul. We can share that message with others. Let's bow and take these takeaways deep inside us before we close out with a song. Father, we thank you that Jesus loved us, that he died for us, he rose from the grave, and now he is waiting to rescue anyone who would call upon him by faith. Lord Jesus, I believe you loved me and you died for me and you rose from the grave. Thank you for dying for my sins. It's not the words that save. It's Jesus who saves, and you just receive his salvation by faith. You just receive his free gift of eternal life by faith. If you've never done so, try to get in contact with us. If you have questions, please relay that information to us so that we can share with you and encourage you and help you. And get your questions answered. Father, I thank you for those who are hearing this message today and those who need to come to faith, that they would. And those who need to have their questions answered, that they would ask. And those many who are hearing today who need to take a stand in your grace, not in some willy-nilly manner, but in confident hope. Our hope is not wishful thinking. It's confidence in you and in the resurrected Jesus. I pray that we would cooperate with your grace and what you want to do with us and in us, and that we would take this message, this gospel, this good news to others, and we would share this love and grace even with other believers too, so that they could grow along with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.